11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice. You could say that was true of Samson. Obtained promises. That was true of Samson. Stopped the mouths of lions. That was true of Samson. Quenched the power of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. That was true of Samson. Were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war. That was true of Samson. Put foreign armies to flight. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we come again to one we can call our Father. We were reminded in the Sunday school hour of our Lord Jesus and his perfect submission to the Father's will. Help us to be more like your Son, even in our submission to you and to your word. Come by your Spirit and again teach us, Lord. We all struggle with blindness to some degree or sight problems when it comes to understanding your word and seeing how it applies to our lives. So we need fresh light. We need you to shine your gospel light into our souls and minds. And help us even today, Lord, to see more of Christ and to leave here all the more determined to live for his glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen. The book of Judges has been called a hard book for hard times. It's not an easy read. It captures one of the darkest periods in redemptive history. One could even argue the darkest period of them all. And you might recall how it starts. If we go back to Judges chapter 1, it begins with a funeral service. The death of Joshua, the great military leader, General Joshua, who had successfully marched the army across so much there of that land of Canaan. He had secured one victory after another. It was sort of like the German Blitzkrieg without bombs and tanks. But every victory was a victory also of obedience and faith. The book of Joshua is a book about faithfulness and obedience. Joshua sets the wonderful example, but he's dead. And you open up to the book of Judges, and now you will see a stark contrast. Almost night and day. Disobedience, rebellion, at almost every turn. God's people are in a constant spiritual backslide, almost from day one. And several patterns emerge. Number one, they failed to drive out the Canaanites out of the land. They had taken over the land, but they had not driven them out of the land, at least completely. And so you have this common refrain in Judges chapter 1, at least three or four times you have words like these. They did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. And the writer of Judges is not saying that in a blah blah kind of a way, but he's shocked and he's dismayed. They did not drive them out. How could they not drive them out? They failed. Another pattern emerges in the book of Judges, and it's this. They fall into idolatry again and again and again. And one of the reasons, you remember why God had told them to drive the Canaanites out of the land, was if you don't, you're going to absorb their culture, you're going to lose your distinctiveness as God's people, and you will go after their own gods. And that's what happens. The people of God, the Israelites, begin to follow after Baal, a god who was many gods, a pluralistic god. Someone has described him as a god with 1,000 heads or 100 heads. But they follow after Baal. Chapter 2, verse 12, they abandoned the Lord and they served Baal. Can you think of anything worse than that? God's people going after false gods. And you would expect this because God is a God of justice and holiness. But God reacts. There is a divine reaction. God gets angry. Judges 2 verse 12 again. This is a pattern that emerges in the book of Judges. And they provoke the Lord to anger. The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. That is, he gave them over to the Canaanite nations. And there were different Canaanite nations. There were the Amorites. There were the Philistines. But he gives them over. And again, and again, and again. And that pattern also emerges in the book of Judges. But these Canaanite nations are sort of like bullies on the streets. And they begin to beat up the Israelites and bring them under oppression. You wonder at times, reading through the book of Judges, are they even going to survive? It's sort of like standing in a hospital room and you're standing on the edge of a bed of a loved one who's on a life support system. And you wonder, will they make it another day? Will Israel survive? But God is a God of rescue. He's a God who delivers. He's a God who comes to his people in mercy and grace. He's a faithful God. And despite their unfaithfulness to God, God is faithful to them. And so you have, again, this wonderful pattern. Another pattern that emerges in the book of Judges. God raises up deliverers, or you could call them saviors, little s saviors, to rescue his people. And you have at least 12 distinct judges in the book of Judges. 6 minor judges and 6 major judges. And one of them, the last one of the judges, is a man by the name of Samson. And we've considered him now 4 times. We looked at him by way of a broad overview the first time. The second time, we looked at him in light of the passage there of Judges chapter 13, his birth. And you might recall that birth chapter of Judges 13 could almost have you singing Silent Night, Holy Night. It looked wonderful. Here's a supernatural birth. An angel had told them that Manoah's wife's womb would be blessed. She was a woman who had suffered with barrenness. And you're going to have a baby. And this baby is going to deliver Israel. Great news. High hopes. And he's also told that this Samson will wonderfully and be uniquely gifted. He will be endowed with superhuman strength. He's almost like a Superman. But you know, Superman had a weakness. Kryptonite. I think it had to be green. Green kryptonite. Well, Samson has weaknesses galore. But his biggest weakness appears to have been girls or women. He has 3 bad relationships with ladies. And the very first thing we hear of Samson, the very first thing we see and hear of Samson in Judges 14, he speaks this word. It doesn't come out in the English translation as it does in the original Hebrew. Woman. That's the first word out of his mouth. Woman. And then you have these different translations that capture Samson's self-will and self-indulgence, which will mark most of his life. Here's what it says in some of the different English translations. Judges 14:3, she pleases me. That's the RSV translation. The NIV, she is right one for me. The NASB, she is good to me. In the ESV, the English Standard Version, she is right in my eyes. That's what he wants. What's driving him? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Samson has no qualms with sleeping with the enemy. a Philistine woman. But again, as bad as things get, and they will get bad, don't forget Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter. Samson is something of a hero. You could even call him Saint Samson. He does do some things here that are quite remarkable. He does perform exploits of faith. Now in chapter 14, the last chapter we considered, it was almost impossible to see anything good in the man. But when we come to chapter 15, that's where we are this morning, I do believe we hear something of a spiritual heartbeat for God. And here's how I want us to work our way through chapter 15 of Judges. Three major perspectives that will shape the narrative this morning. Number one, Samson escalates the conflict. That's number one. Samson escalates the conflict. Number two, Samson is ensnared by his comrades. Number three, Samson is empowered by the Spirit. Samson escalates the conflict. Samson is ensnared by his comrades. And Samson is empowered by the Spirit. Let's start with number one here. Samson escalates the conflict. Now, to understand chapter 15, you really have to go back into chapter 14. You need a bit of a backdrop here to what takes place. But you might recall the last time we saw Samson, he was almost ready to walk down the aisle. He was getting his tux measured for his big wedding day. And in anticipation for his wedding day, he throws a bachelor's party. Well, that's what it says. Judges 14, verse 10, Samson prepared a feast. And in the Hebrew, that word that's translated feast could be translated great banquet. It's the Hebrew word mishtah, which means drinking feast. Remember, he's a Nazarite. He was to abstain from touching dead animals. He was to abstain from alcohol. It does appear up to this point he has violated some of his Nazarite vows already. Remember when he killed that lion and he goes back and he gets the honey from the carcass of that lion. He violated his Nazarite vow then. Some even think by eating the honey, scraping it out of that dead animal, he was also violating his Nazarite vow by eating unclean food. And now he's throwing a drinking party. And given his previous compromises, it's hard not to believe that Samson was rollicking with the Philistines. He couldn't refrain himself in other areas of his life. We've seen that with his emotions and his appetites. And now he's indulging, in all likelihood, his appetite when it came to alcohol. And when alcohol flows, people generally do some stupid things. That might explain why you have the wager here, the gambling bet with these knucklehead Philistines. People do some stupid things in a drunken bash. You do have a warning in our Bible with regard to wine. Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, Proverbs 20, verse 1. And we read stories or hear of stories almost every day of some crime or some accident regarding alcohol. Someone said at least 50% of crimes often involves alcohol influence. How many car accidents because of alcohol? Don't drink and drive. Well, you might have said this to Samson, don't drink and make riddles. But the bet is on. And Samson, if he wins, you know the story, will have the biggest wardrobe in town. 30 brand new suits and 30 brand new sets of underwear. And if the Philistines win, well, Samson will be paying for suits for the rest of his life. And these 30 Philistine groomsmen, they go for the game. They want to solve this riddle. And here's the teaser, Judges 14, verse 14. Here's the riddle. Out of the eater came forth something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And you can be sure these Philistine groomsmen, they've done their math. They think they have the advantage here. You don't gamble for money unless you think you're going to win. And besides, they've got 7 days to solve this riddle. And I'm sure greed was there as well. That's often behind gambling, by the way. You want to make quick money. And maybe pride. Well, it would really be nice if they could embarrass this cocky guy named Samson. And Samson, give him credit. It's a pretty clever riddle. But Samson is rather naive, isn't he? He doesn't really understand human depravity at its worst. It doesn't realize that these Philistines will do whatever they can to win. And they resort to treachery. They put pressure upon Samson's new wife. They threaten to burn down her father's house with her inside if she does not tell the riddle. And what does she do? Well, she sheds a few tears. She whines and she cajoles. And she gets the secret riddle from her husband, Samson. Now, the marriage hasn't been consummated yet, but it's considered to be a marriage in those days. But before the sun sets on that seventh day of the feast, the Philistine groomsmen, they have the answer. So Samson loses the bet. And Samson here, he's not stupid now. He realizes that they blackmailed his wife. And what does he do? Well, he explodes. He goes to the roof. Judges 14, verse 19. This is the last time we looked at Samson. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 men of the town. Now, Ashkelon was about 20 miles or 25 miles away from Timnah. That's where he met his Philistine wife-to-be. This place called Ashkelon was a stronghold. It was one of the 5 major cities amongst the Philistines. In all likelihood, you had a military post there. So Samson takes on probably a few Philistine soldiers, 30 guys. They were sort of like the Navy SEALs. And he kills them all. He kills them all. It really is a sign of Jehovah's strength and power. But verse 19 of Judges 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Samson has started a war. He started a war with the Philistines. And it doesn't stop here. Because now when we open up chapter 15, that's where we are now this morning, Samson has another one of his adrenaline rushes, and he goes on another anger venting here. He does more violence. And look what provokes him, something rather small. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15, Samson shows up on his father-in-law's doorstep with a young goat. He wants to enjoy his honeymoon. Now you say, why bring a goat? Why not bring some flowers? Well, Samson might not be the greatest romantic guy in the world, but I think really he's thinking wisely, because goats were considered to be a delicacy. Not only when you came to eating goat meat, but apparently goat skins would be used for clothing and even for pillows and high-end tapestry. So Samson is not coming with something cheap by any means. He's coming with the best he could possibly give. He's coming with a goat. And he comes to his daddy-in-law and tells him, again, he wants his daughter, and his daddy-in-law breaks the news here. He tells Samson his daughter's been given to his best man. Think about that. Verse 2. Her father said, I really thought you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion or your best man. Now, Dad is probably fudging here, because this was really a frivolous excuse. Samson wasn't gone all that long. Probably didn't like the guy anyways. The marginal notes in the ESV says this was not a custom but an attempt on the part of the Father to save face. He doesn't want to be embarrassed here, and so he hands off his daughter to Samson's best man and tries to appease Samson. I can understand why. He probably knows Samson could do something horrible here, so he offers his youngest daughter, but Samson isn't up for it. Perhaps his own pride it gets in the way here, but he also has another angry fit. That gets into the driver's seat, and he applies a scorched earth policy. He's going to use 300 foxes. He captures them. Can't be sure how he did it all. Maybe he had a few guys helping him. But 300 foxes, verse 3, are captured, and he uses them as torches or firebrands. It really is personal revenge. And we know the Bible has an awful lot to say about revenge, but this is vindictive response on the part of Samson. The Bible says, let the Lord avenge you. Don't avenge yourself, but that's what he's going to do here. What he does here is arson. Now, some would look at this and say, cruel, 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 and certainly animal activists would be quite upset with what he does here. Ralph Davis gives another perspective. Just listen to what he says. He says, the story of Samson is full of subtle but powerful irony, humor at its best. He argues that from chapter 14 through 16, you have one long Israelite joke on the Philistines. Every move the Philistines make, though temporarily successful, proves disastrous due to Samson. So Samson turns the tables on the Philistines again and again. He plays with them. And while we don't want to whitewash Samson's behavior, he will make the Philistines appear as bundling stooges. You could almost say God has a sense of humor. He has no qualms making fun of fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, God will show fools to be fools. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he made fun of those prophets of Baal, humor, irony, sarcasm. Well, I think you might see a little bit of that here, but here's how it starts. Verse 1 tells us that this happened on a time frame of the height of the harvest, so that means that this is when you see most of your crops, this is when they are flourishing, so they are going to suffer a significant dollar loss here, but all the crops were destroyed. You don't know how many acres of farmland were destroyed by 300 foxes running with these torches on the back of their rear ends, but you can imagine a lot of damage. Huge forest fire. Think of the destruction. Well, you can imagine now that the Philistines are a little bit upset. They don't like what's gone on here, and you know anything about a family feud or anything with regard to Middle East conflicts, you do something to them, and they're going to do something to you. Retaliation is the way you go. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so the Philistines go after Samson. They don't go after him directly, but they go after his wife. Samson's fire prank with the foxes moves the Philistines to use fire, and they will burn down Samson's father-in-law's home. Both of them inside, they will be burned alive. Violence is ratcheting up. And Samson, what does he do? Well, he goes on another killing spree. Verse 8. And he struck them with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So no question here, Samson has entered into conflict with the Philistines. He has escalated the violence. That brings us to the second consideration. Samson ensnared by his comrades. The Philistines, you can be sure, are somewhat intimidated by Samson. Who wouldn't be? He's been able to slaughter the Philistines left, right, and center. And you can be sure that the news bulletins running across Philistine TV every day makes this guy Samson look like a terrorist. He's certainly a wanted man. He's a fugitive. The sooner they get him, the better. And Judges 15, verse 8 tells us that he takes a little R&R. He's living up in a cave somewhere, perhaps to get some rest. And they go after him, verse 9. Then the Philistines came up, and they camped in Judah, and they make a raid on Lehi. So the Philistines are on military alert, and they take aggressive action against this tribe called Judah. And probably what is behind this military aggression is they want to smoke out Samson from his hiding place. Maybe he'll come to the rescue of these Judahites. They're not probably quite sure what's going to happen here, but they want to take him into custody. Now the tribe of Judah, remember them? It's the first big tribe. It's the biggest of all the tribes. But it's the first tribe that took action in Judges chapter 1. When they were to get rid of the Canaanites, get them out of the land, it was the tribe of Judah that goes against the Canaanites again and again. And you can read that first chapter, Judges chapter 1, and you see initial military successes on the part of the tribe of Judah. They were against the Canaanites, clear, no question. But here in chapter 15, they are threatened by the Philistines. They are not the aggressors. They are being attacked by the Philistines, and it doesn't appear they want to fight back. In fact, it's worse than that. They're quite ready to betray Samson. Verse 11, "And 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock and said to Samson, 'Do you not know the Philistines, the rulers over us? What then is it you have done to us?'" You would have thought, right, that the tribe of Judah would have been pro-Samson. You would have thought that they would have said, "Samson, go for it. We're backing you every inch of the way." But that's not what they're doing here. That's not how they're reacting. They're only concerned about their own survival and their own comfort level. They're willing to throw Samson under the bus. Samson will be bound and handed over to the Philistines. Verse 12. "And they said to him, 'We have come to bind you, that may we give you into the hands of the Philistines.'" Can you believe that? What a betrayal. These are his own kinsmen, flesh and blood Israelites, and they turn him over to the Philistines. Another reminder of where the nation is spiritually and morally. The nation has sunk so low. They have become faithless. Their consciences have become hardened. They have become callous by their idolatry. They don't seem to care. Spiritual lethargy has taken over. They don't even see their own misery and their own slavery. Almost content to live under the oppression of the Philistines. They don't even look like they want to be rescued by Samson. Now Samson, give him credit here. He could have blown his cork again. He could have got quite angry. I think I would have. I'm here to rescue you. I'm the deliverer. But no, that's not what he does. He realizes they betrayed him. He probably could have said, "You guys, I was kind of hoping you'd give me a helping hand." But no, they want to help the Philistines. Dale Ralph Davis again says that Judah, this tribe that had gone against the Canaanites battle after battle in chapter 1, verses 11 through 20, have become a collection of spineless wimps. He said it. I didn't. They regard the Philistines as the rulers and Samson as their enemy. They don't even have on their agenda freedom, rescue. That's not even a possibility in their thinking. Verse 13, so they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. What a sad, sad day in Israel. What a sad, sad day. Samson escalates the conflict. Samson ensnared by his comrades. And then thirdly, Samson empowered by the Spirit. Verse 14 gives us a camera shot of the Philistines when they see Samson being brought to them. He's taken captive. He looks like a helpless prey, and they are shouting at the top of their lungs. You could almost envision them dancing in the streets. Perhaps they're conjuring up all kinds of ways in which we can torture this guy and get him back for what he's done to us. I mean, they had no qualms, did they, about burning his wife and father-in-law to death. So there's no telling what they're going to do to Samson. But they've forgotten an important element in the overall equation. It's called God. God. They don't have a worldview where there is a true living God. A God who is committed to His people. And God's not on their side, that's for sure. He's on Samson's side, and they're soon going to find out. Do you think they would have had enough sense to think that even with these two ropes binding his arms, that's not going to hold the guy? He's killed 10 Philistine soldiers, and he took those 300 foxes and had them run through our wheat fields. They probably knew that he had some amazing power and ability, but they weren't attributing it to the Spirit of God. That's their problem. But how can these two ropes hold the guy? I would have been asking that question. I don't think 100 chains could have held this guy. And it's clear that they don't. Verse 14 tells us the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and those ropes became like cotton candy. Perhaps the power and the heat of that power that was surging through Samson's body with such intensity that those ropes, we're told, become like flax. They catch on fire and they melt off his hands. Samson is free! Oh no. And suddenly the giddy laughter of the Philistines is turned into shrieks of horror. Samson's hands are now swinging a jawbone of a donkey. And it doesn't take him very long, does it, to pile up dead bodies. 1,000 dead bodies. Now Samson, it never seems he does things perfectly right. He always makes a compromise somewhere along the way, and I do think we see something of a shadow here. He picks up the fresh jawbone of a donkey. Now remember, he's a Nazarite. Nazarites don't touch dead animals. Samson's blown it again. He's doing something he shouldn't have done. Now, give him credit. Apparently, jawbones were pretty good weapons. Archaeology has even discovered a jawbone that had razor-sharp metal inserts to be used as weapons in times of war. I'm not sure that Samson had that kind of a jawbone of a donkey, but it was a significant weapon used in those days, and sort of like a machine gun, he thrashes down and mows down 1,000 men. It would have been kind of interesting to watch this, wouldn't it, on camera? I mean, the power of the Spirit working in this man's arms and his legs, the speed, the velocity as he moved across the field, driving him against this man, that man, and they all get tumbled down. But he's unstoppable. He's invincible, it seems. Now, Samson does have a little bit of an artistic side to him, something of a poet. He gives us a little ditty here. It's sort of a rhyme, a wordplay. One translation puts it this way: the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. I think there's a problem with his ditty. It wouldn't fit into our hymn book, that's for sure. But no mention of God.
No mention of God, no thank you, no acknowledgement that, boy, I couldn't have done this. No, Samson is still something of a glory hound. I think that's his problem. He's narcissistic, not to the core, because I do think he's regenerate, but he has some pride issues. He's thinking a lot of himself. It seems that's all he seems to be doing most times, is thinking of himself. Now, Matthew Henry gives him a bit better benefit of the doubt here. Matthew Henry says, Samson celebrates his own victory since the men of Judah wouldn't do it. Okay. Well, even David. I mean, David, when he slayed his 10,000, remember the ladies were praising David and came out of the cities. And Samson doesn't have any choir to help him here, so he sings for himself. But there is something good here in Samson. I want to point that out. Verse 18 of Judges 15. Notice what is said here. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord. That's the first time we see Samson even putting the word Lord upon his lips. He's calling upon the Lord. He does seem here, at least. He has a sense of his weakness. He seems to think he's dying of thirst here. He does cry out in desperation for help. Maybe there's an element of humility here. Maybe things are finally clicking on a spiritual level. There's a dimension here to his thinking and his talking that is vertical. He's talking to God, so there's a good thing here. I tend to think it's positive. The man who seemed to be so self-sufficient is asking for help. The deliverer needs to be delivered. And God mercifully, graciously answers his prayer. He answers the cry of the thirsty man. Verse 19, God does one of those miracles. He splits open a hollow that is at Leah. Water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he was revived. God comes to the rescue and delivers the deliverer. Well, brethren, that's the story here, the story of Judges 15 in a nutshell. Samson escalates the conflict. Samson ensnared by his comrades. Samson empowered by the Spirit. Let me just draw out several applications that we can hopefully see something of the relevance here for our own lives. Number one, we have here a vital principle that will, I think, help us understand why the world in which we live is a world that will always, always be marred with tension and conflict. It will always be marred with tension and conflict. Did you notice that Samson is involved in a lot of conflict here? A lot of tension and conflict in Samson's life. He's in battle with the Philistines. Chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. And it's pretty intense conflict, isn't it? Samson is engaging the Philistines. Samson is at war. Judges 14:19, and it's the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, and he goes down to Ashkelon, and he strikes down these 30 men. Chapter 15, verse 8, again, another conflict. He struck them hip, and with a great blow, we're told, chapter 15, again, he uses that jawbone of a donkey and he strikes down 1,000 men. Samson is fighting. Samson is engaged in warfare. Why is Samson engaged in warfare? It's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Amen. Amen. Right?
Yes, yes.
I will put enmity, hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Samson's the seed of the woman. The Philistines are the seed of the serpent. Samson is going to war as he should have gone to war with the enemies of God. As long as the devil is the devil, as long as there is the seed of the serpent, as long as Christ is Christ, as long as there is a seed of the woman, there will be hostility, tension, and conflict. Think of the greater Samson.
Did he have conflict in his life, Jesus? It was constant. And Jesus escalates it. Again and again, he goes into that wilderness and takes on the devil. He's driven by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that drives Jesus into that wilderness to take on the devil. Think of how many times he cast out demons. He confronted those men and women who were demon-possessed. Jesus engaged in warfare. Not only with demons and devils, but with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees.
Yes.
It's Jesus that provokes them and engages in conflict with the Sadducees and the Pharisees again and again and again.
Yes.
He did say, didn't he, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." That can happen in our churches and in our homes. And unless there's gospel peace, you will always have to face this reality of tension, conflict, and hostility in our homes, even in our churches, but certainly in the world. Now, we don't pick up a jawbone of a donkey and fight. We got spiritual weapons. That's what Paul wants to tell us at the back end of Ephesians chapter 6. He talks to us under that imagery of the soldier who has the armor of God to go engage the devil, the principalities and the unseen powers. We have an army. We are part of an army, but we are in a war. And there's something wrong, brethren, if you don't sense tension and conflict at work, in your home, in the world. Something wrong when we get all too comfortable. Israel as a whole had settled for a compromising peace. Peaceful coexistence with the Philistines. Samson says, "No way. We're at war. We're at war." That's the first principle. The second principle or application: this world is not your friend. Don't make it your friend. True friendship, at its core, listen, at its core, involves trust and loyalty. It does. You can't have a true friend if you don't have trust and loyalty. A true friend is someone you can trust, someone you can depend upon. Why is Jesus our greatest friend? Because you can trust him, right? He'll never let you down. He always keeps his word. He never breaks his promises. David and Jonathan had a good friendship. What was at the heart of that friendship? There was a covenant. They made promises and they stuck to their promises. They were faithful to each other. But the world as a whole is full of Judases. Men, women who will not stay faithful, who can find a faithful friend, says the proverb. Samson couldn't find a faithful friend, at least not among the Philistines, right? He married that Philistine girl, he had a Philistine best friend, and both of them betrayed him. His best friend marries his wife. I would think that's betrayal, wouldn't you? You married my wife? And his wife couldn't keep the secret of the riddle. She tells the Philistines. Samson was betrayed. In fact, he'll be betrayed again by Delilah. He thought he'd learn a lesson or two. Apparently he didn't. But it's a reminder, brethren, that you really can't trust the world. You cannot trust the world, your peer friends, your drinking buddies, your Facebook friends, if they're not true bona fide Christians, watch out. Even corporate America has the possibility or the ability, it does happen many times, to stick knives in the backs of its workers. Don't trust corporate America either. The prodigal son seemed to have lots of friends when he had lots of money. But when tough times came, when the storm clouds rolled in, they left him high and dry. He lost all his Facebook friends, all his drinking buddies, all his girlfriends suddenly disappeared when the famine came and he was scrounging for food among the pigs. Sorry, they weren't true friends. Be careful of friendship with the world. That's all I'm saying. Doesn't mean you can't have relationship or even, you know, what I'm calling a friendship, but be careful of trusting those as your friends, as your close friends. The guys in the office, the secretary, the boss, the girls on the high school soccer team, unless their hearts have been suffused with grace, don't put confidence in them. The Bible even warns about that. You put confidence in certain people, it's like putting confidence in a broken foot. Samson needed friends. He didn't have any close friends. That's part of his problem. Third application. We see God can use the strangest people and instruments to accomplish salvation or deliverance. God uses 12 different judges, right?
Right.
Different people. He even uses a woman by the name of Deborah. He uses Ehud, a left-handed guy. He uses Othniel. And he uses Othniel with a big army. He uses Gideon, you might recall, with a small army. And he uses Samson with no army.
Yes.
He used Moses with a rod and a staff. He used Joshua with a sword. He used David with a slingshot. He used Samson with the jawbone of a donkey. What does that tell you about God? Well, he can use anybody or anything to accomplish his purposes. And the greatest deliverance, what did he use? He used a Galilean carpenter who died on a cross. The world still looks at that and laughs. But that's how he saved the world. By a Galilean carpenter and a cross at Calvary. He can use anyone and anything to accomplish his purposes, and our great salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Final application, brethren, final application is this. The Samson story reminds us of the tragic hardness and blindness of men's hearts. Samson had some blind spots himself. He was pretty dumb and stupid, it seems, when it came to relationships, marrying two Philistine women. Maybe his own pride blinded him. But the whole nation is suffering from blindness. They don't recognize Samson as their Savior. Sometimes, even as a pastor, I want to say to people, I'm your pastor. I'm not your enemy. I want you to be the most fruitful person on planet Earth. I would love you to be more fruitful than me. I want to help you to heaven. I'm your pastor, not your enemy. Why can't you see that? I feel like saying it. I just did. Finally got it out after 30 years. I'm going through one of those angry modes. Samson in disguise here. But they don't recognize Samson as their Savior. That's the problem here. Judah! He's here to save you! We don't need you, Samson. We can you over to the Philistines. Is there anything more tragic
Anything more tragic than rejecting your Savior? Isn't that what happened to Christ? They handed Him over to the Gentiles. You see, Samson is getting us ready for Jesus. Samson, more than any of the other judge, captures Jesus. Not in terms of His character, but the things that happened to Samson happened to Jesus. Samson was betrayed. So was Jesus. And they handed Him over to the Gentiles, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He came unto His own, but His own did not receive Him. They can't see their desperate condition. They are just that blind. And every time you offer the gospel to sinners, there's usually someone sitting there who's just that blind. They don't know they need a Savior. They can't see. They can't see their need of a Savior. So what do? Well, you plead and you beg and you pray that God the Spirit would come upon them as He came upon Samson and open their blind eyes to see their need of the Savior. To cry out like that blind Bartimaeus, even if you can't see Jesus, at least you can cry out, "Have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, Son of David. Save me from myself." That's right, from my pride and my lust and my love of self. I live for myself. I live for my own glory. I'm chained to self-love and self-glory. I live a self-centered life.
Yes, thank you.
Save me from myself. Save me from my blindness. Save me from the God of the world who has blinded my eyes. I cannot see Your glory. I cannot see Your beauty. I cannot see Your cross unless You open my eyes. Lord, open my eyes. Look. Look, sinner, and you will live. Look and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word, for its clarity, for its relevancy. Use it in our lives. Humble us, Lord. We don't like to look at Samson, perhaps in the way that we should. We see in him weakness and vulnerability and a man who so at times appeared to be so blind. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves. Take the blinders off our own eyes and help us to see more of Christ in His glory and His cross. And we pray this in His name. Amen.